15 centuries, cartographers or map makers, they placed Jerusalem at the very center of the world. And we've got an image for that. To the northwest was Europe, to the northeast was Asia, to the south was Africa, and right there at the very middle was Jerusalem. And moving a little bit closer, another image. You can see Jerusalem in the center as a walled city on a hill. The very center of everything. Today, the concept of Jerusalem being the geographical center of the world can seem a bit quaint and naive. But there was some truth to it, especially if we go back to the first century. In the first century, in Jesus' era, there was a lot of truth to it. The whole Middle East, with Jerusalem being like the crown jewel at the very center of everything, it was the critical hub of the world. It's an area that archaeologists call the Fertile Crescent, coming up the Nile River in Egypt and sweeping through the Middle East and then down the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in Iran and Iraq. That crescent-shaped area, Jerusalem was right at the very middle of it. And it's here where the earliest civilizations began and flourished, and it's here that some critical technology was developed and had its origins: weapons, glassmaking, writing, irrigation, things like that. With that image in mind of Jerusalem being at the very center of the world, in what we'll hear today from the Gospel of John, and not just today, but all this week, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, as well as on Easter, this city, this region at the very center, was also in the very center of a gathering storm. Some scholars describe it in terms of that phrase, a perfect storm. You might remember that phrase from the movie about 15 years ago or so. A story about the Andrea Gale, a fishing boat that took off from the Boston area, went up to the coast of Newfoundland, and got caught in this terrible storm, and there were no survivors. Three huge weather systems moved in. There was warm air from a low-pressure system, meeting cool air from a high-pressure system, and these were spun into an enormous, perfect storm by a hurricane with thick tropical air coming off the ocean. A perfect storm. It's an image that kind of fits with what was happening here in the story of Jesus. From his entry into Jerusalem on that Sunday to his crucifixion on Friday, a perfect storm. So listen to the text. It might be helpful to keep it open. I'll read from John 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, meaning the day after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, the next day the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thinking in terms of that perfect storm image, three forces all meeting at one point, I can see three different forces in this text. One was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was sprawling and growing, and doing so by sheer force. The Roman Empire had stunning power. As it grew, Rome needed to lay claim to this Middle Eastern part of the world that was so fertile, and in particular to Jerusalem, the sacred city of the Jewish people. And Rome did lay claim to it about 60 years before Jesus was born. Rome needed what the Middle East had, like today, raw material. Today it's oil, then it was grain. But grain could only flow out of that region into the far reaches of the Roman Empire if there was peace, even if it was a heavy-handed and forced peace. And this is what the Romans specialized in, heavy-handedness, bringing peace through might, just like dictatorships do today. But here came this iconoclastic rabbi named Jesus from Nazareth, preaching about a new kingdom and a whole new order to everything, preaching that he had been sent by God to proclaim good news to the poor and freedom to the captives and to set the oppressed free. And more people were hanging on to every word that he said and following him. And it wasn't just preaching. He was also healing the sick and casting out demons and returning sight to blind eyes, and even word traveled about raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days dead. And now more and more people were glomming onto him, following, listening to every word, and as he came into town, shouting, "Hosanna, save us, King of Israel." King of Israel. That's who Caesar Augustus was. Not a Jewish rabbi. So the Romans were on high alert, and they were weaponed up as Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were like one of these weather systems that was stirring in this time and place, like a high-pressure system with cool air. Let's just cool things down. Another system was the nation of Israel. Israel. This land where they lived had been given to them by God. It's a place where they had come after having been delivered from 400 years in slavery and then 40 years in the wilderness, and now they were in the promised land. They'd come to this land about 1,000 years earlier. And they took over a pagan hilltop city and they named it Jerusalem. And here's where King Solomon built a temple for God about 900 years before these events, replacing the transportable tabernacle, which was a tent out in the wilderness to worship God, to meet with him there, now replacing it with marble and timber, a massive structure, the temple. With Jerusalem seen as being at the very center of the world, the temple was at the very center of Jerusalem. It was the center of the center. And for the Jews, all of it, every square inch of the land, the city, the temple, was sacred ground. But now this holy ground, this sacred ground, had been invaded by pagan Romans. Loathing went in both directions, Jews toward Romans and Romans toward Jews. And the Jews waited for the day when God would send his deliverer to set them free once again, as he had done before, that he would do it once again. And that story, the story of God delivering them from Egypt, freeing them from a wicked ruler and a cruel empire, that's the story that brewed like a storm every year as they celebrated Passover, which is the telling of that story. Passover carried that promise forward. God had done it in the past, and God would do it again. Passover is why thousands and thousands of Jews were pouring into Jerusalem, along with hundreds of thousands of lambs around the whole area. Lambs herded into Jerusalem to be sacrificed for the Passover meal. And into this came Jesus, who John the Baptist had called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Jesus, who was preaching about the kingdom of God now being present and now growing. Jesus, who talked about freedom and new life that he could bring. If the Son sets you free, he said, you are free indeed. Everything he said and did tapped into their sacred history and their sacred longing for freedom and for worship with a newness like they had never heard before. Hope was stirring like a high pressure system. Maybe a revolution was coming. Yet it wasn't quite as straightforward and hopeful as it might appear. Because all this was tangled by another factor, a subcategory, the Jewish religious leaders. Central to Jewish life was the temple. And central to temple life was the priesthood, the chief priests, Sadducees, Pharisees. They regulated Jewish life, and they developed a dense system of laws originally based on the law God had given to Moses, but over the years added more and more and more laws and gained more and more power over people's lives. Power, as we know, corrupts. It can easily corrupt, as it did here. And not surprisingly, those Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees, they found ways to collaborate with these Roman occupiers. And in collaboration found more status and money and privilege and power and favors. And corruption abounded, fueled by power. And so the entry of Jesus into this mix right at Passover time, to the religious leaders, this was not a good thing. He was a threat. They'd already been mixing it up with him and found themselves on defense again and again and again. He was calling their righteousness into question. He was calling their power into question, their practice into question. And who did he think he was? They were the leaders, not him. They had been climbing this ladder for years, and now here he came in from the countryside. A simple rabbi claiming that there was a whole new order to everything. You can hear it in the last verse of the text that I read. The Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." He had to be stopped. And that was the second powerful weather system moving into that time and place. And then there's the third one that overarches everything else. It's the power and the presence of God, like a hurricane coming in off the coast. God in the flesh in Jesus. There's so much earlier in the Bible that points ahead to the coming of Jesus. Coming how he did and when he did and why he did, with all of it anchored in the whole salvation story. The whole story, Genesis forward, is about him. Here's one of those passages from earlier in the Bible, part of which is quoted in John 12. About 500 years earlier, God said this through his prophet Zechariah. "Shout aloud, Jerusalem, look, your king comes to you, righteous and bringing salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The exact way that Jesus came in. "And he will proclaim peace to the nations," it goes on. His rule will extend from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Then a few verses later in Zechariah 9, Zechariah spoke for God to his people, saying, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set you free." The blood of the covenant will set you free. This is what God was doing. Bringing peace, bringing freedom, bringing salvation, bringing his covenant, the blood of the covenant, to set them free. All through Jesus. He wasn't bringing it with brute force, like the Romans flexed at every turn. He wasn't bringing it through the power of deal-making and collusion that had corrupted the Jewish religious leaders. He was bringing it through Jesus. He was bringing it through blood, the blood of the covenant. He was bringing a very different power, the power of love, sacrificial love, the love Jesus would show in the most costly way possible by going to the cross. One of the ancient Hebrew prayers in Psalm 6 reads this way. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me out of your unfailing love. We heard another prayer this morning from the Psalms, from Psalm 118. And we'll read it together in a few moments. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Save me out of your unfailing love. Your love endures forever. Enduring love, unfailing love, love that delivers. Love that forgives, love that saves, love that changes people and families and marriages and churches and systems and governments from the inside out forever. This is a whole different type of power. This is the love that God was revealing, that he was embodying in Jesus, in his teaching, in his preaching, and ultimately in what would come next, the cross. As Jesus obediently took on the punishment for the world's sins, including our own, and dying with it, and then being raised. On Palm Sunday, some people may have had a thin glimpse of this. Tearing down the palm branches, shouting Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. But they couldn't see where this was going. How could they have? They couldn't see this perfect storm that was aligning and would break open in such a heinous, nightmarish way on Thursday night. And then on Friday, when Jesus was arrested and mocked and beaten and charged with blasphemy and then executed. But this is the power of God's love at work in the world. Because the blood of my covenant with you, I will set you free, he said. In the beginning of John's Gospel, we get a little window into this. John wrote, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so it went that way. They didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. They didn't know him. Many people still don't. In Luke's version of this story, it includes a point where Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem and he begins to weep. And he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. It was hidden. They didn't see him for who he was. Things had gotten blurred by the other things at work, including all the different types of power that are at work with all of us. Power of desire, power of status, power of position, power of money, powers in all types of ways. But thanks be to God, there is this other power at work as it was then, so it is now, the power of God's love. Love that is so pure, so penetrating, so self-sacrificing, that Jesus, who God sent to save the world, submitted himself to the perfect storm, all out of love to save us and all people. I'll close with this. That passage I read from the beginning of John about Jesus not being recognized for who he was by the people he'd come to save, it continues like this. Yet, to all who believe him, to all who did believe him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Yet, the good news of the gospel is caught right there in that yet, that we can read that in present tense. To all who do receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. Still applies. The invitation is still wide open. to anyone who receives Jesus saying, yes. He says, yes. You are mine. You are forgiven. You are claimed. You are the child of God. I hope, I pray that each one of us, day by day, that we are open to what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And that we know the power of His transforming love, that we invite Him, we ask Him to work on those areas in us that are not right, that are not in alignment. And if we have never responded to that invitation to say yes, I pray that today would be the day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for the good news in that yet, that this is present tense, and that Your power is still at work. The power of Your love, the power of Your love that transforms lives, that forgives sins, that sets us free. So may we live into this day by day, and for anyone here who has not yet invited You into their lives, I pray that now would be the time simply to say, yes, Lord Jesus, yes. Help us to live as Your faithful people, with You in focus, with Your love in us and spilling out from us to the world around us that so desperately needs You. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen.